And he said to them, "It is enough." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Let's bow together and seek the help of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we would behold wonderful things in your holy word, that you would grant us eyes to see the excellence of Jesus Christ displayed there. We ask in his name. Amen. Do you ever imagine yourself as one of Jesus' disciples? Imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus preach and teach with such boldness and such unmatched wisdom, to see his compassion towards broken sinners and to see the power of his word literally as he speaks and the sick are healed. The blind see, demons flee, storms stop, and the dead rise. To see Jesus even oppose and expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and how skillfully he has avoided their snares and ends up turning their trap back on themselves. Even as one of his disciples to feel the stinging rebuke of his words and yet know that he rebukes you out of genuine love for your soul. It's like Jesus is the Word of God, the wisdom of God in the flesh. What confidence you would have in his presence as one of his disciples. You need fear nothing. If this man can raise the dead with his word, if he can calm the storm at sea with his word, surely he can keep us from all harm and danger. And to this point, he has done exactly that for his disciples, except for the fact that he keeps talking about his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his departure from this world, especially this very night on the Passover. He's broken the bread and said it is his body given for us, and we are to eat it in remembrance of him, which apparently means that he is leaving us soon. Why? And then he took the cup and said it was a new covenant in his blood shed for us. Why does he have to die? Why does he have to leave us? And how will we survive if he does? Nonetheless, as we see in verses 35 and 36 of our passage, Jesus prepares his disciples and his church for our mission in a hostile world. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one." Now Jesus here is reminding the disciples of their past short-term mission trips in the Gospel of Luke in chapters 9 and 10. Jesus sent them out with no extra provisions. They were to trust him that he would find those who would welcome the good news of the kingdom of God, people who would extend hospitality to them and provide for all their needs during their mission. Way back in Luke 9, he sent out the 12 to preach in and around Galilee. Luke says, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And Jesus said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So On their first mission trip, Jesus warns them that they should expect some hostility among their Jewish brothers, some who would not receive them or their preaching. But they should also expect that there would be some hospitality from their Jewish brothers. Some would receive their word and welcome them into their homes. Some would give them shelter and feed them. And then the second missionary trip in Luke 10, Jesus then sends out the 70 with these words. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So here, Jesus' warning gets even stronger. The 70 apparently should expect increasing hostility to their message. But their word of peace would still find people of peace and people who would receive them, take care of them, and provide for them. And so again, they were to bring no provisions. They were to trust God's provision for them through the hospitality of strangers, even among their Jewish brothers. Now, Jesus, of course, has a training purpose, if you will, in mind, to prepare the apostles and the wider circle of disciples for their gospel mission after Jesus departs. They don't fully understand that yet, but that's what Jesus is doing. So now, the night of his betrayal, Jesus reminds them of these two ministry experiences, and he asks them, "You didn't lack anything, did you?" And they agree, "Nothing." So the first thing that they are reminded of was God's faithfulness to them, to be encouraged by that. How Jesus sustains and provides for us just as he promised to do. In fact, in the mission of the 70, they also got a real taste of ministry success. Not only did God meet all of their needs as they preached the good news of the coming kingdom, but they reported this when they returned to Jesus. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he encouraged them. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, and I'm giving you my authority to trample serpents and scorpions. I'm giving you my gospel authority over all principalities and powers, and I will keep you safe." "But let's get this straight," Jesus says. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This was an important part of their training, that they were not to rejoice in their perceived success, in something that they thought they accomplished for Jesus. Because if that's true, what happens when we fail? And we will. What happens when we blow it, when we mess up, when we sin, when it feels like everything we put our hand to falls apart? When the world, the flesh, and the devil seem to be winning, what then? So don't get too pumped up over perceived success or victories as the church or in your Christian life. And don't get too crushed over perceived failure. Here's what matters, Jesus reminded them. We are his. Our names are written in heaven. We are elect, justified, adopted, all by the grace of our Heavenly Father. By our success, by our failure, we cannot increase or decrease the grace of our election in Christ. We cannot add to or diminish our justification by his cross and righteousness, our adoption by his Spirit. So let your joy be in him, in who he is and what he's done for you, not in what you have done or failed to do for him. And again, this lesson from that mission is vital for the disciples and for us to remember, because now things will be different. Things won't be as easy as they were for the disciples on those two short-term mission trips, because hostility and opposition will not be just something they encounter, happen to encounter along with people welcoming their message. But in fact, the hostility and opposition will be the majority report for the church in this world. In fact, if the world welcomes us, we can be sure that we've gone off message. When we're on message, we need to be ready for hostility. We need to be ready for war. So Jesus says, but now, grab your wallet, your backpack, and if you don't have a weapon, sell your sleeping bag and buy one. It's a paraphrase, obviously, but Jesus wants them and us as his church to be prepared. Still to trust in his provision, but to plan ahead. We are to now have money and provisions for our gospel ministry in this world. Yes, we are to trust that our Heavenly Father will still provide, but we're to recognize again that he works through the means of our preparations. And our support will not come mainly from the mission field, the world. It will come instead from the redeemed, from the church. And we see this unfold in the New Testament in the epistles, how Paul relies on the generosity of the churches to support him in his gospel mission. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul cites Jesus' words in Luke 10, and he quotes them. The laborer is worthy of his wages, and the laborer that Paul speaks of there is the elder who labors in the word and doctrine of Christ, the minister of the gospel. It is among the redeemed that the mission is supported. So be ready. Why is this again? Because the mission field, the world, is hostile by nature to the message. Your mission will not be as readily received or supported as it once was. It will be a struggle, and we'll see why we are to expect such hostility in a bit. Why things will change for the disciples and the church going forward. And that clues us in a little bit as to why Jesus mentions a sword here. Is the church supposed to give military training to its members? Maybe Christ Our Hope Militia? We could church and militia. Maybe we could rename our church here. Maybe the Crusaders were justified after all. Are we to be Christian jihadists, holy warriors for King Jesus? Now, commentators, of course, deny all of that, but then some suggest that Jesus is being very pragmatic here, and he's talking about self-defense. After all, travel in the first century can be a very dangerous thing. Robbers hide along the roads, and the apostles have to travel in really bad areas, dangerous areas on the roads. So maybe, as some preachers suggest, we have a biblical justification for concealed carry. Right here, chapter and verse. I don't think so. Maybe you can argue concealed carry is a constitutional right. I don't know. But let's not abuse the Bible here to make that point. In fact, as we'll see once again, the disciples really don't understand what Jesus means about the sword they are to take up. They should know by now that Jesus is not a Jewish zealot, that he is not preparing his disciples to bring the kingdom of God by force. And he's already taught them that they are not to seek to retaliate if they are persecuted for his namesake, not even to defend themselves. They are to turn the other cheek, just like Jesus himself will do in a few short hours. And in fact, later this night, Peter will show in a violent way just how badly he misunderstands Jesus' words here. Peter will strike with the sword in an act of defense and cut off a man's ear. And Jesus will strongly rebuke him with famous words, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." That is the way of this world. In other words, that's not my way, Peter. That's not the way of my gospel or my kingdom, so stop it. So what does Jesus mean if not a physical sword? We are to be ready for hostility, for war, not physical war, but spiritual war. We do not wage war to shed the blood of our physical enemies. We wage war against our spiritual enemies by the shed blood of our Savior. We war against our own flesh, this God-rejecting world, and the deceitful devil by preaching, by hearing God's word with faith, by prayer, by water, bread, and wine, not with an iron sword, but with the sword of God's word. We, in fact, are on the offensive in this spiritual battle. We raid the devil's domain. We break through the gates of hell. We take captives not by force, but by grace. Men, women, and children rescued from sin, death, and the devil, rescued by Jesus through the word of his Spirit, the word of God. His sword not only kills us, but it brings us to life. Counterintuitively, his word imparts to us life. His word first reveals our dead condition. The law shows us that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. But then the sword of his Spirit actually quickens us, enlivens us, imparts to us the word of life. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5 puts it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the gospel is our weapon. Hearts and minds are the battlefield. Christless thinking and living is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that spiritual warfare is waged even this morning in our hearts and minds. King Jesus wields the sword of his Spirit to cast down our own sinful pretensions. Whenever we presume to know anything about God, about spirituality, even about our lives in this world, to know anything apart from Christ and him crucified, apart from the word of his cross. Now, to make such a claim is scandalous in this world, that there is no wisdom except that which is found in the crucified Christ. And that very word is also scandalous in the church, as you read 1 Corinthians 1 and see the Corinthians' opposition to that word. We understand by nature force, threat, manipulation, coercion. We understand politics, the way of the flesh. These are the ways of this world. But the gospel doesn't make sense to us at first. That's why we need this sword, the word of the cross, not only in our gospel mission in this world, but in our ongoing mission in the church. That's why we need to continually use this sword, even against our remaining flesh and our worldly ways of thinking. So Jesus prepares his disciples for their mission in a hostile world, and that hostility is provoked by his scripture-fulfilling cross, verses 37 to 38. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So why all this hostility from the world? Why would things now be different for the disciples? Remember, on their two prior missions, they went out and preached the good news of what? That God's kingdom is coming. What they didn't quite get yet was the nature of that kingdom and how it would come. And it would not be the glory show everyone expected. Of course, most every Jew expects the Messiah to be a mighty warrior like David, a glorious king like Solomon. And when he brings the kingdom, all of God's enemies will be destroyed. Israel will be prospered as never before. Most Jews, in other words, probably heard the disciples' message of the good news of this coming kingdom as a kind of prosperity gospel for Israel. The disciples themselves didn't yet fully understand this cross thing that Jesus began to talk about in the near proximity of these mission trips. They didn't expect the rejection of Jesus the Messiah, even though he told them it would happen over and over again. The Jews didn't expect a suffering Messiah either. None of them expected that this would be how God's kingdom would come at first as a spiritual kingdom of grace through the cross and resurrection of the Messiah. Not yet as a visible kingdom of glory. But maybe they should have expected this if they understood, for example, Isaiah 53, which Jesus quotes here. Jesus knows the Old Testament scriptures. He co-authored them, after all, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He knows that all of the Old Testament expectations, rightly understood by faith, people will see that they are fulfilled in him. In his cross, his resurrection, his exaltation, his return. But it's that first part that's such a stumbling block, the cross. That's a non-starter for the Jews of Jesus' day. And that cross is a non-starter for the world in every age. We say that the cross is counterintuitive. It's not something that comes to us by intuition or by common sense. Because when it comes to religion, our intuition is law, good works, morality. These things will lead us to God. It makes sense to us. But the cross, as the only way to God through his crucified Son, doesn't make sense. And yet the expectation of the cross is right there in the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says that he is not doing something new and unexpected, but that he is in fact fulfilling scripture, specifically Isaiah 53. But this prophetic expectation of the cross didn't make sense to the Jews. And even now, after its fulfillment, the crucified Christ is still folly to Gentiles. Isaiah 53 is an amazing passage. Some 700 years before the cross, it portrays the suffering servant of the covenant Lord, the servants of Yahweh, the one who would suffer in the place of his people for their sins. Isaiah 53 speaks of the one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. But he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Yet we see him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, as an accursed of God. But he is wounded not for his transgressions, but for ours. He is bruised not for his iniquities, but ours. And Yahweh, the covenant Lord, lays on him the iniquity of us all. He is the vicarious atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and submission for the transgressions of God's people. He is buried in a rich man's tomb. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. But his sacrificial work will be rewarded. God will give him a people. He shall see his spiritual seed, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, Yahweh's servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will be rewarded by God. Why? In the passage now that Jesus quotes, Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, for us. So Jesus tells us outright that Isaiah 53 is all about him and the nature of his mission as the Messiah. He shows us that there is no glory without the cross. The cross comes first. Jesus will not be hailed by the world as the King of glory, but mocked as a crucified king. He will not be treated as the Lord of lords, but as a despicable criminal. He will be numbered with the transgressors. And that means much more than the fact that people will think of him as a criminal deserving of death. It means that he willingly identifies with us, the real criminals. Our crimes are against God, and they are on a cosmic scale. They deserve eternal punishment. But this Jesus takes our place. He takes our punishment. He is counted as a transgressor in our stead. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, is made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He is treated like the cosmic criminal and bears the just wrath that we deserve for our crimes, so we can be treated by God as righteous. So we can receive the reward of Jesus' obedience, eternal life. Now, Martin Luther is often provocative, one of my favorite guys in church history, as you know. But more often than not, he is provocative in the cause of God's truth. Sometimes he's provocative because he's had too much beer, perhaps. I don't know. But he is provocative mainly because Christ crucified is provocative. The Holy Son of God being treated as a criminal is provocative. So Luther said this provocative thing, that when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he becomes the biggest sinner who ever lived. The worst idolater, blasphemer, the most profane Sabbath breaker, the lawless rebel, the worst murderer, adulterer, thief, liar, and coveter. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and treated as the worst sinner ever. Why? Because he was made sin for us. He bore the guilt of our sin, our worship of gods of our own making. I want a God who will bless me with the good life right here, right now. I don't want this crucified God-man and his cross. Our wicked thoughts and words about God. Things are so hard for me, so God must not be good. Or things are going great. I must be living right, and God is rewarding me for my goodness. Our disregard of God's worship on God's day. Sorry, I've just got more important things to do. Our rebellious thoughts, words, and deeds against God-appointed authority. After all, they're all idiots, aren't they? Our vicious and violent thoughts, words, and deeds against each other. I just wish these jerks would go away like forever. If I never saw your face again, it wouldn't be too soon. Our lust and impurity. It's just eye candy, after all. Doesn't hurt anybody. Are taking by force or deception what doesn't belong to us, because I deserve it. Our lying tongues. Got to cover my backside and manipulate the situation. Can't let the truth get the best of me. Our jealousy, our discontent, our bitterness. Why them? Why not me? God is so unfair. Jesus takes all of that ugliness to himself on the cross. And he is condemned for it all on our behalf. We are the transgressors, and he is counted as such in our place. And this is why he came. This is how he saves us. This is how his kingdom comes. Jesus sums it up this way: for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, God's decree from eternity and the prophetic scriptures have to be fulfilled in this way, in my life, in my death. Yes, in my exaltation, but now is not the time for glory. Now is the time for the cross. Until I return, in fact, church, you will live under my cross in this world. It won't be easy or pleasant. Prepare to wage war against the world, your flesh, and the devil. This is your life, Christian, and this is your life, church, in this world. Do the disciples get it yet? Do we? Or do we and they sometimes still think in a carnal, worldly way about life, religion, and the church? Instead of renouncing the ugliness, repenting of it when we see it, do we forget the cross and get our ugly on? Let the flesh have its free course. Instead of crucifying that ugly flesh and remembering the beauty of Christ crucified. Beautiful because through the ugliness of our sin nailed to the cross, we see the beautiful righteousness that he won for us and gives to us by that same cross. It's not easy to get this. Again, the cross is always counterintuitive. And so we hear these words, "Lord, look, here are two swords. Lord, look, I have some great ideas about how to grow this church. Lord, look, we need to make this message more marketable, more appealing to people. Lord, look, I'm going political for your sake to help your cause. Lord, look, people need practical, doable advice, not the word of your cross. People want something they can measure. They want glory, something they can boast in. That's what works, don't you know?" No wonder Jesus' abrupt, conversation-ending response here, "That's enough." He doesn't mean, "Yep, two swords, that'll do. Let's go and get that glory, guys." No, he means, "That's enough of your worldly talk, of your carnal thinking. This conversation is over. It's time for suffering. It's time for my cross. The things that you don't yet understand and want to avoid, the things that will actually save you from your sin, dullness, and folly. The things that you think are foolish and weak, which will turn out to be the wisdom and power of God for your salvation. That's enough. I'm nailing your carnal, man-made religion to my cross once for all, and you need to leave it there to die. My cross is my victory over this hostile world, over the devil, and over your flesh. And that's where the battle is already won by me for you." Let us pray. Lord, help us to see the true nature of the war that we are in. Grant us confidence in the gospel armor that you provide for us, and in the sword of the Spirit, the word of your cross. We ask in your name. Amen.